I'm beginning 2 Peter chapter 2, and as I've mentioned, there are many parallels in this chapter to the book of Jude, and it's helpful to read them both together. In several of the commentaries, they print two columns, one listing the verses in 2 Peter and the other listing all the parallels in Jude. Although I'll mention some of them, it doesn't really work very well on an audio presentation. It really needs to be in print so you can see them. However, the similarities are quite dramatic and well worth taking the time to research, and many of the online commentaries contain such lists, so they're not hard to find. So we'll begin with verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, that's among the people of Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. So having false teachers infiltrating the church is something Peter is quite clear that is going to take place. The enemy is going to seek to pollute the truth of the gospel. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And it's interesting that false teachers are rarely forthright and bold, but usually secretive and underhanded, kind of worming their way in. So they'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And the word bought or purchased is referring to being redeemed, in the sense of being purchased. Of course, that's what the word redeemed means. It was a use of a slave being purchased, and it is used of Israel being redeemed by God through the Exodus. This very word is used in 2 Samuel 7, verse 23. So they'll deny the Lord who purchased them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Then verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. So Peter is quite up front saying many will be deceived. It seems strange that he'd even say that, but he's saying many will follow them so that we can take action and we can counteract false teaching when it comes. And this, of course, is exactly what Peter is doing and what Jude will do. So verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways, literally their sensuality or their dissolute practices, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And Peter's words that they deny the Lord that bought them is not that they simply teach what's untrue, but that also by the way they live, they deny the Lord. And of course, by doing this, they bring discredit on the gospel and on the name of Jesus. And the theme of God's name being blasphemed among the heathen because of the way his people lived is common, as you well know, in the Old Testament, that God's name is blasphemed when Israel is unfaithful. And Peter knows this must be avoided at all costs in the embryonic churches that are springing up in the empire. So when the enemy sows teaching which is not apostolic, which is not orthodox, we've got to correct that right away. And William Barclay, the commentator, says that Diogenes, he was a great cynic, a philosopher, not cynic in the way we use it today, but of the school of the cynics. He spoke of the false teachers of his day, whose method, he says, was to follow wherever the applause of the crowd led. That's an amazing phrase, isn't it? That they followed wherever the applause of the crowd led. And to this we might add, wherever the money led, as it was common in the ancient world for itinerant teachers and philosophers to ask for payment, often a large payment for their services, much like some gurus today, Eastern gurus. They'll offer, you know, although they're saying they're teaching a way of peace and whatever, They'll demand large payments for their services, which is why, of course, the Apostle Paul frequently refused any payment for his proclamation of the gospel. Verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up or fabricated arguments. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And when Peter says that their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping, he's probably referring to their sarcastic statements, such as the scoffing that he'll mention in chapter 3 that we'll come to shortly, where he says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming that he promised? In other words, they scoff at the coming of the Lord. And because in their words they imply that God's judgment is idle and asleep, hey, where's this coming of the Lord to bring judgment? Peter says their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. They might think God's judgment is idle and asleep, but Peter says it's not been sleeping. And in the words of Jesus, it will come upon them as a thief in the night. And he then goes on in the next verse to mention the judgment of angels, the judgment of the flood, and the judgment of Sodom as examples in the Old Testament that must never be forgotten. And these are particularly relevant in the situation Peter's confronting here. So verse 3, the second half, 3b, their destruction has not been sleeping, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons, the word is Siroes, and it literally means underground pits. And it's interesting because we get our English word silo from this Greek word, underground pits. So God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And here Peter and Jude both seem to be referring to the Jewish interpretation of Genesis 6, which you'll remember describes the sons of God having sexual relations with the children of men. Now, we can't be sure what this passage means, and various interpretations, as you know, have been given. But the point is that the sin was serious enough to bring on the flood. One possibility is that there was prostitution going on in the temples of the day, the pagan temples, referring to that Genesis 6 passage, and that the prostitute was demonized to the extent that an evil spirit could in some way, if there was conception, bring about a change in the genetic code, and hence what the Bible describes as giants or Nephilim on the earth. And without present knowledge of genetic mutations, such a scenario is certainly not beyond the bounds of possibility. And that was the most popular interpretation, not genetic mutations, they didn't know about that, but the rabbis in speaking about this passage in Genesis 6. And the phrase that Peter uses, cast them into hell, we read, just going back here, verse 4, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, referring to Genesis 6, the sons of God having sexual relations with the children of men, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, or casting them into hell. That's the gloomy dungeons, casting them into hell to be held for judgment. And this phrase, or rather the Greek word to cast into hell, is literally to cast into Tartarus, which for the Greeks was the lowest part of the underworld. Now, if Peter had used the Hebrew word Hades, many of his readers would be in the dark. They wouldn't understand it. So he uses the word Tartarus that they are familiar with, as there would be in the congregation, of course, many Greeks that didn't have a background in Hebrew. Now, Tartarus was not exactly the same as Hades. It was a concept of hell that was already in their culture. And so Peter picks it up and uses it, which is interesting because it's an example of enculturating the biblical text into a culture where they don't have the exact same term, but you use the term they have because you can fill it with biblical content, even though at the moment it may not be precisely the same thing. It's just an interesting aside, particularly for people who have to work at bridging the gospel into other cultures. And the phrase gloomy dungeons or underground pits can also be translated chains of darkness, which is the phrase in Jude 6 that I read. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, this is Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so I say Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Peter's next example is of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah. So verse 5, and if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, as you know, his wife and six children, or was it three sons and their wives? I think it was. Have to look it up. And then verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, Jude 7, and as I say, I am often referring to Jude because this is where we have the parallels between the two books. Jude 7 reads, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns, and notice it's interesting here that Jude says Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns. We often think of only Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, but he says Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns. So in a similar way, I'm backing up because all these verses are connected in Peter's kind of flow of arguments, and it's hard to speak about the one verse without it running into the other. And so if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns, and then the rendering in Jude 7, who gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And Buckham mentioned that the words burning them to ashes are very striking, as the word is only used here once in the Bible. But it is used in ancient literature and was used to describe the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79. You remember when Pompeii was buried in lava and the whole population with it. So Peter uses a very powerful and frightening phrase to warn the false teachers of the danger they're in. And verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the dissolute behavior of lawless men. And again, I'll pause, because as we know, Lot's life was a contradiction in every way. In every way. He's a very unusual person. He ended up, as you know, living in Sodom, and after he had to flee from Sodom, ended up committing incest with his daughters. However, it seems that much like other men in the Old Testament, this was only one dimension of his life. Although he compromised in many ways, it also seems that he didn't totally abandon the values of his uncle Abraham. and that he probably came to regret many of his actions as he grew older. Something like this must have happened, as here in verse 8 he's called a righteous man. Actually, that's in verse 8, verse 7 he's called a righteous man, in verse 8 he's called a righteous man twice, and in verse 9 he's called a godly man. I'll just read that, verse 7. And if he rescued the righteous man Lot, who was distressed by the dissolute behavior of the lawless, for when that righteous man was living among them, his righteous soul was day after day tormented by the sight and sound of their unlawful doings. So there was this other dimension to Lot. Then the Lord is well able to rescue the godly from trial, but to keep the wicked to be punished at the day of judgment. And by the way, I should mention that some of the translation of 2 Peter that I'm using is the word of Buckham in his Word Biblical Commentary, as in many places it's clearer than many of the other more common translations we use. Sometimes when a scholar has worked for a long time on a book, he can have tremendous insights into the Greek text of that very particular section of Scripture. So sometimes they're very good. And by the way, for the record, of course, it was Noah, his wife, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, his sons, and their three wives that made up the eight, just to get my flood illustration correct. Now, we should also note that again, we're getting to them now. Verses 10, 11, 12, and 15 are also echoed in the book of Jude, in the same way as I've mentioned verses 4, 5, and 10. Or I will mention verse 10 is echoed in the book of Jude. And as well as dealing with them here, I will, of course, cover them again and in somewhat greater depth in my studies on the book of Jude. Now, Buckham translates verses 10 and 11 in this way, and it's a good translation. This is especially true, and again we have to kind of back up to get the connection to the previous verse, because this is just the way Peter handles his material. He speaks about those of Sodom and Gomorrah. They serve as an example of those who suffer punishment of eternal fire, and he rescued Lot, etc., etc. And then verse 10 and 11, and of course this is speaking of those who will be judged. And this is especially true of those who in polluting lust indulge the flesh and flout the authority of the Lord. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, do not use insults when pronouncing judgments on them from the Lord. And this is actually amplified by Jude 8 and 9, where we read that, quote, "In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject the authority of the Lord, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And this quote in Jude is from an apocryphal book. It's called The Assumption of Moses. And as I've said, one of the unusual things about the book of Jude is that he quite often quotes from this genre of Jewish literature we commonly call the Apocrypha, or the larger collection that's called the Pseudepigrapha. However, this does not mean that he believed that they were inspired scripture, but it's simply that these books were very widely read in the first century when Jude was writing. And in fact, the shorter Apocrypha was very popular in many periods of church history. And as you know, the shorter Apocrypha is printed in the Catholic Bible. So it was very widely read in the first century when Jude was writing, and quoting from it would immediately connect him with his readers, and it would be a weapon against his opponents, because it seemed that they were using some of these very same apocryphal books to undergird their false teaching. So Peter's doing two things. He's using the very ammunition that the false teachers are using. He's using it against them. And, of course, he's connecting with his readers. And in quoting them, he's just doing what Paul did on Mars Hill when he quoted pagan philosophers to build a bridge to his audience. And William Barclay sums up this story about the devil contending with Michael for the body of Moses. It's from the Assumption of Moses, as I said, the book called The Assumption of Moses. And I'll quote him in full, as it's an interesting legend that appears there. And Barclay says, "The story of the death of Moses is told in Deuteronomy 34. However, the Assumption of Moses goes on to add that the task of burying the body of Moses was given to the archangel Gabriel. However, the devil disputed with Michael for the possession of the body, and one of the devil's claims was that Moses was a murderer, because, you remember, he had killed the Egyptian who he saw smiting a Hebrew. We read that in Exodus 2. And therefore, as he was a murderer, the devil had a claim on his body. And the point Jude is making is that Michael was engaged on a task given him by the Lord." Of course, this is a legend. It's not in Scripture. It's in this apocryphal book. But Michael, in that book, he was engaged on a task given him by the Lord. And in seeking to stop him, the devil was making claims that were false. You see, the Hebrew text does not regard the act of Moses as murder. But Jude adds that even in such a situation, where according to the Assumption of Moses, Michael was given this task by the Lord, even in such a situation, Michael spoke no evil of the devil, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Jude seems to be saying that even if somebody like Michael refused to rebuke the devil using his own authority, in other words, he didn't say, "I rebuke you," but instead he used the authority of the Lord's name, then Jude is making the point that it goes without saying that we should follow his example. It would seem that the heretics had such a pride in their personal spiritual status that they placed themselves in authority above principalities and powers. And of course, as the example of Michael demonstrates, we never rely on any personal innate spiritual authority, but rather on the authority in and only in the name of Jesus. And I remember, and if you've heard me use the illustration before, forgive me, but Reinhard Bonnke, the great evangelist who's worked in Africa for so many years, he has huge meetings. Sometimes over a million people will attend his meetings in the open air. And of course, many times people put curses on him, other opposition. And once Reinhardt was asked, "Are you afraid of the devil?" And he kind of thought for a minute and kind of scratched his head and said, "No, but I think the devil's afraid of me." Now, Reinhardt is a humble man. And what he was saying is not that the devil was afraid of Reinhard Bonnke, but the devil was afraid because Reinhard Bonnke knew the authority of the name of Jesus. And that seems to be the point that Peter is making here, and is also reflected in those verses in Jude. Peter continues, verse 12. "But these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like unreasoning animals, which are born creatures of mere instinct, to be caught and destroyed. In other words, they'll eventually be destroyed by the very demonic forces they slander, as they've stepped out from under the spiritual covering provided by the name of Jesus. And Michael Green says, if we behave like dumb beasts and act on the level of our instincts, then we'll end up like them in the slaughterhouse. And I rather like that little comment. And you remember in Genesis 1, and you know it well, we're told that man was created on day 6 along with the land animals. And as we know, we share many of their biological characteristics, many of their genes. However, being uniquely in the image of God, we have the capacity to transcend, if you like, day 6. And we're invited to develop a relationship with God and live with him in day 7, the Sabbath rest of fulfillment. And I should add that the Sabbath is the only day of the 7 where it doesn't say there was morning and evening a third day. There was evening and morning a third day. There was evening and morning a fourth day. There was evening and morning a sixth day. But when you get to the seventh day, the Sabbath, it doesn't say there was evening and morning, because it's like, and Hebrews brings this out, it pointed, the Sabbath points, that day of rests points to us transcending simply being animals, simply being biological creatures, and stepping into that wonderful dimension of Sabbath rest that God offers us. And of course the New Testament makes much of this. But if man does not do this, he is no more than what Peter refers to as a creature of mere instinct, or a brute beast, even though he has the capacity to be otherwise.